influence in that ministry. I mean, I'm forever answering questions and that kind of thing. So we'll see. I wish some of these guys I know could come up and get acquainted with them. Anybody that's named Hurricane, you'd enjoy. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting. Thank you, Father, for the evening. May you guide in it. We're looking forward to this week. Trust that you will provide those special blessings that you've marked out ahead of time. And we're grateful for that privilege of sharing your word and being with brothers and sisters in Christ, and to have that opportunity to demonstrate that oneness that we have in the body. May the time we spend be of value, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, education. We talk about, and I the title that we've used over many, many years is "The World System Involves Secular Education." And when I say secular education, we have to be wise when we think in those terms. I know Christian institutions that are 90% secular. In fact, some of them are practically 100%. And it's really interesting because if you go into some Christian liberal arts circumstances, a lot of the material they have are no different than, I mean, it's no difference than in a secular university on it. I was frustrated when I went to college because I didn't want to take certain classes, because I went to college to learn the Bible. And I, even though I enjoyed some of the most of the classes, I wasn't very appreciative of having to take sociology, psychology. I didn't mind general science, because that was more fun than not, because that's something up my alley. I understood the value of English, but I did have a little issue at that point in my mind with English literature, because I'd read a lot of English literature before I went to college, and I found a whole new strata of English literature, and I've always enjoyed the classics. We need to make that distinction. Now, the question that comes, might come, and you might not think this way, but because I do what I do, is what about languages? And teaching languages, is that a part of the secular education, or is it, you know, when we deal with biblical languages, we're dealing with languages that were extant at one time, are extant today, but in a totally different condition. We have Greek, that's modern Greek. When you look at a Greek New Testament, you know, a modern Greek New Testament, I have one I can compare, and you can read it to a point, but there are other points. Grammatically, you have issues. And so you can, I mean, anybody can learn Biblical Greek and Biblical Hebrew. Anybody can do that. In fact, some of the best known academics in some of these areas of language are so far from being saved that, they are absolutely lost people. They deny a lot of things. They deny the substitutionary work of Christ. They deny the validity of his death. They deny his deity. They deny his virgin birth. And we can go on and on. And yet they can write grammars that are easy to use. Some of the grammars that I enjoy reading, I would probably, if I got caught and couldn't use the grammar I like to use, I would probably use one of those grammars, which is and written by a Jewish guy, because I like the way it's handled, and he handles the language, and it's rather evident his condition in that matter. So that's a question that comes with this thing of education, secular education. Education for its own sake causes a problem, even if it's Christian. In many ways, I think of classes that we offer and some of you have been through, you know, a class in angelology, or spirit beings, let's do it like I like to call it. That class can be very, very interesting. I have volumes in my library from Jewish sources, other sources. I also have some of the old apocryphal books, and I'm not talking about the ones in the Roman Bible, which also has a lot of angelology, but the Book of Enoch and New Testament apocryphal books, Old Testament apocryphal books. I'm probably talking out of school here. Because there are two different sets of books that profess to be scripture, sort of, but not quite. They didn't make the canon cut in that matter. And so they have all kinds of angelology. I sometimes will bring sections now in that class where I can read you a bunch of angels' names just for fun. In those books, does anybody remember when I did that? And you read them out of these books. I mean, don't forget, if you want an angel's name, where do you go? First time you see an angel's name is in the book of Daniel. You have two named, Michael and Gabriel. You don't have any other angel named with a specific name outside of the angel of Jehovah, who is Jehovah. And he doesn't count.
Not Macaroni?
Macaroni. That's...
Moroni?
That's Macaroni.
That's not very inspiring. I don't think anybody caught that.
That's because it was appetizing.
Inspiring.
Inspiring. Oh, he's on the spire.
Yeah. So, I mean, this whole thing, you know, be aware of making things what they should not be. As far as world system. And I read a lot of world system material. I have books that I read. I mean, it really was interesting because I was reading a book that I have. I pulled it out because I wanted to read an article in this book. And let's see, it's got articles on Akkadian and... I've got books on Ugaritic, and I got a bunch of these kinds of things. And that's world system. You know, I mean, there was a day when I thought, you know, wouldn't it be fun to be able to have a handle on Ugaritic and to be able to go and be on the team that is still in the process of translating all of those clay tablets from Ebla. Now, they're little clay tablets in Ugaritic, and they, so far as I know, they're still working on them. And it would be fun to just enjoy that. Now I've been reading this thing about the Geniza, and they've been working on that 110 years. They're still translating things and still trying to put pieces together to figure out, and it's just awesome what was in that thing. I mean, they found a whole lot of Hebrew poetry that nobody knew anything about. And it was just really entertaining. That is pure secular. And reading these kinds of books, you know, I don't know whether I want to smell the place and breathe the dirt and dust that they did in that circumstance. But going through some of the boxes of those pieces of manuscripts, it would be absolutely not pertinent at all to most of what I'm doing. And there were some biblical, and one reason I wanted to read this, I read in a book which I lent out and never got back, a book which said the same handwriting that was found in Qumran is on pieces of parchment in the Geniza 1,000 years later. And I'm looking for that. But neither of the books I'm reading covered it. I mean, I've read, it's just interesting. That's academics. That's world system, most of them. And so it's interesting. Now, the mechanism, it can be a way to sabotage a biblical lifestyle by teaching that the compromises matters of religion and morality. And we're in Revelation. I was just going to skip these last week. And I thought, yeah, let's go hit them because they do stimulate some interesting thinking. So in 2:14 it says, I have a few things against thee, Church Pergamos. We know that from 12. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And so we have the word for doctrine here is rather important, because it's the word for doctrine which you practice. They were trying to practice something about that Balaam did. It's kind of interesting, as I can see down the pike a few jumps, because we're headed there in 2 Peter, Balaam. And we're not going to do the prophecies of Balaam, but we're going to spend a little time to give you a little better acquaintance to this guy named Balaam, who was hired by Balak, or they tried to hire him, and he ends up taking the money anyway and getting himself in trouble in that. And so you see they have a doctrine, and he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And so this was a secular kind of teaching. It's okay to do certain kinds of things, and to eat food sacrificed to idols is it's so interesting, because remember in Acts 15 what happened? Paul goes and he's going to test what he's been teaching to the Gentiles. And there are apostles there. You have James and you have Peter, and they are, the pillars of the church, And so he's going to find out. And when they get through, they say, everything he's preaching is right. But we cannot put on them the yoke that we are under. They wanted to continue to practice their kind of Judaism. That's why Hebrews is pertinent. And so they were trying to do that. But they said there are things you don't do. One was commit. Well, there are three that
Things strangled, blood, and fornication.
Things strangled, blood, and fornication, and things offered idols. Wasn't it in there?
No.
I'm just trying to remember.
First Corinthians 8.
You have these things that were prohibited by them as part of their Judaism, and they just carried it over. No bratwurst. And you had to be, technically almost kosher in this matter. You can't have anything strangled. You have to bleed them first on that matter. And so these people are teaching that it is okay to do certain things that are not okay. The first one, we can discard almost, not quite. We have to understand Balaam. That's in Numbers 25. It's late where this problem is. Balaam and Balak. Balaam went home and he ends up in 25 back in the land. And you have the problem, the matter of Baal Peor. If you remember that weird name, Baal Peor. And Balaam got involved. In the end, Balaam dies on the wrong side. Dies in a battle. He shouldn't have been there. But the next thing is fornication. Secular education has an ongoing habit of changing sexual mores in one way or another. And you say, we're living in a day where things are outrageous. And they are. But you've got to realize that this is not a modern invention. This looseness, and this kind of thing. It started back right after the time of Christ. It was even before that. You look in Babylon, Babylonian religions, the temple virgins, you go right on down through history, and secular education told them it was all right in wherever you were. Egypt, Greece, Rome, Aram, Syria, Elam, which would be Persia, and the country before Persia, and you go on and on. And they all had been taught certain kinds of practices that permitted things to take place. And it's interesting when you read in some areas, you know, Islam has a major problem with a lot of things. And what I mean, they have issues that, I mean, it's funny, the homosexual community seems to be so supportive of Islam, and if Islam applied their law, they'd all be dead. And in some Islamic countries, there are many grave sites of that kind. And but they're not consistent. And there are other things that are part of that that are permitted almost in Islam. Judaism had the same problems. Read the Talmud, yeah. You want to be bored half to death and entertained half to death. And the Talmud can be absolutely hilarious. And you have all of these sections that deal with kinds of behaviors, and it's part of their education. And so, Judaism, that is Orthodox Judaism today, which is your most devout groups. I'm not sure whether we'd say the Hasidic Jews are the most Orthodox groups of them, definitely are. There's another group of Orthodoxy in Israel called the Megadim, and they're very Orthodox, but they're not quite the same. And they are divided. I read a book on Safed not too long ago. And that's the other holy city in Israel. And it's still almost considered that. It's almost as holy as Jerusalem because Jerusalem doesn't have a temple. And so up there they have these groups of, and they have yeshivas. I read a definition of a yeshiva last week. And yeshiva, they called it a seminary. And it's, I mean, it's nothing like what we think of as a seminary. A yeshiva is when you are of a certain age, you are capable of going in. Some of them will permit it younger than a bar mitzvah young person. They may have, like an elementary school kind of thing with Talmudic studies. But from age 13 to age 102 or over, they study. And they study. And I told you, I think before, they are essentially a welfare society because the women produce lots of kids. They don't, and they work, and they're the ones who earn. And being a socialist state, they have a welfare program that is full of Orthodox Jews. I mean, it burdens their economy to no end. The secular Jews resent the Orthodox because the men and boys all go and study all day, all the time. And so it's really kind of an interesting thing. That's an education thing. I have pictures in different places of yeshivas, and they're sitting at benches with their codices, their books of Talmud, and they're studying them carefully as part of their training. That is secular education. I remember a missionary and where he was in Israel, and he was going down the street and was talking to somebody, and outside of this yeshiva, and it would have to be a leader, and ask him to come in and he asked them to go in and just see it. They found out he was a Christian missionary. Asked him to speak. And he preached out of, I think it was Isaiah 53. I heard him tell the story. They had never heard the Bible preached and taught. All they studied was Talmud. They found things that talked about the Bible. They swore to Torah, the law. They had never studied the law. They had studied all the interpretations of the law. And so here he just preached a passage of Scripture, and they invited him back. They didn't stone him. And they're probably, he said there was a large number. Most of them will have, 600-700 guys sitting in a big room studying. Anyway, okay. And that's kind of like this issue that we have at the... In Revelation 2:14, the mechanism of men to manipulate Christians instead of God by the alteration of the oneness in Christ to a hierarchical system of a church government. That's Revelation 2:15. And in 2:15, it says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Now, the word Nicolaitan is Nike, Niko, Nikos, Nike, Nikao, you hear all of that. And that's the word victory. Laos is, you know, here, laity. And so you have victory over the laity. And so you have a clerical, that is one who administers the inheritance, a clergyman, over the laos, the people. And so that distinction. And so this is a manipulation thing that will put them away from the oneness in Christ and put them into this structure. The Roman Catholics hate the concept of oneness and equality in the body of Christ. They would prefer to go to the Old Testament to prove it rather than to look at the New Testament, because it will get them in trouble, because if they try to pull it out of the New Testament, somebody might be smart enough to see how inappropriate their interpretive methods are. And so when we understand that from them, and you can see that a little bit there. Verse 15 says, repent or else I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And God is not willing to tolerate this position of these in the world system who are trying to change a relationship within the church. I was thumbing through things I had in my piles, and I just happened to glance across something that I'd pulled off the internet a long time ago. And it was an article on, I missed the title. I was going to remember that. But essentially it was, how many bosses can a church have? Do you have one boss or more? One Lord. That still was the wrong word. And what it was an article on plurality of elders. You had clergy over laity. You had elders over laity.
Is there anybody that has anything written up? I was always trying to find something written up on the Nicolaitans, and I've never been able to find any reference material at all that holds a position like this. I've never seen it. I'm just curious if there's anybody that's written on that.
There's a number of places. I'm trying to remember where the best commentary is. It has a good section. The article in ISBE is introductory, but it gives you some basics. They play with a party, as I remember, on it. Now you can go on the internet and you'll find a lot. But don't trust them, necessarily. Wikipedia, I think, has a pretty good little article on it. I say pretty good. Again, it's Wikipedia on that. So, okay. So, the world system and the teaching of fallen spirit beings. In chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 20 and 24, we have this introduction to this woman whose name is Jezi. And it says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, and the word suffer has the idea of permit. You permit that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Here we're in the church of Thyatira. And you have a woman who says she is a prophetess. She says she has a spiritual gift of prophecy. And so what she is doing is teaching, and she goes beyond that, because when it says seduce, it leads people astray. That's that planet word that we talk about now and then. Planeo, to wander, make them wander. The word planet, remember? You look up at the sky, and you see the stars are generally in what we would consider almost a fixed position because of the immensity of the universe. And they name these little wanderers that change location. I don't I haven't looked at any of the astronomy material. And when they list it, once a week in a paper, they talk about where Venus is and where Mars is and Saturn. It's always interesting to be able to identify, you know, Saturn, Jupiter. You can usually see at least four. You don't see Mercury. Venus you see early in the evening because it's on the horizon often. And so, what this involves is causing those to change their location. I mean, you wouldn't be able to go out necessarily and find one of the planets from a sky chart from 6 months ago. It would be in a different place in the sky. So they saw them as wandering in that matter. Okay. And so that's what she did. She made them wander, and here you are, back to this thing of identifying with food offered to idols, and back to this issue of fornication. And so you have that issue. It's, again, an instructional thing. Verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. And you'll notice that this word doctrine is the one we keep seeing. It's doctrine for practice. It's didoche. It's doctrine which one would practice, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But you'll notice you have this knowledge of the depths, or the deep things of Satan. An experiential kind of knowledge. You have this false teaching that's in the church that says it's okay to do things that are going to affect the testimony. You see, they're of satanic origin in the manipulation of what? The flesh. Fornication, work of the flesh. Things offered to idols involve religious superstitious awe. And so Satan, through this woman, is manipulating the saints, and it says the depths of Satan. Satan's got his deep things. Remember, you have deep things of God in 1 Corinthians, and here you have the deep things of Satan in the church of Thyatira. Okay. Let's just click and just read and make a few comments on 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And this deals with the latter times and spirit beings, but again you have an educational situation. Or when it says the Spirit speaks expressly. The word is translated expressly. He speaks in utterances. It's an adverbial form of the word we know of as utterances. That in the latter times some shall depart from the faith and giving heed or paying attention to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. Now we have a different word for doctrine. This is a word that says this is to believe things from demons that are untrue. And this is going to have, and it's in the last days, it says in latter times. And so they do that. They teach things of that kind. It's just fascinating when you compare what is being taught out there in the world system with what's in Scripture and what they try to tell you. It's so counter, and it's so different, and it's run the edge of Christendom in what they do and say. Now, let's talk a moment about the world system in the present evil age and this wisdom of the age. We were talking about that a little earlier, but outside of this, but it says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, and we'll go down through part of this, it says, for the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, and unto us which are saved it is the power of God. And so education in the world system looks at the cross as foolishness. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And the idea here in 19, the word prudent is those who have this mental put togetherness. There's a soon word here. And he says, I'm going to show these who are the best in the world system what it's all about. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? So you have a disputer of this age. This involves the wisdom of this age. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this this world? The world system relates to this age. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I have it listed clear down through verse 30. Because you have a counter, but I do want to stop at 28. It says, and the base things of the world system and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should boast in his presence. And so what he's saying, the world system, you have all of these la-di-da people, and when God chose his people, he chose people that were not to be so responsive to the accolades of the world system. And you can read that. That's you, that's me. And we understand that very thing. When the believer accepts the wisdom of the world system, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 18, it says, let no man deceive himself. The word deceive here is to thoroughly deceive. It means to deceive out. It has a little eck in front of it. To deceive out, thoroughly deceived, to be overwhelmingly deceived. And it has the idea of himself with that reflexive pronoun. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this age, you see you have an age term again, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world, you see the connection, we looked at it earlier, I think, the age of this world, and that's this present evil age. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written in Job 5:12, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. The word craftiness here, the word craft there, craftiness is often a translation of methodia, the word for methodology. This is not it. This word for craftiness has the idea of all working, all of the manipulative working of they're taken up in their own craftiness. And again, in Psalm 93:11, it says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And the word vain is the word useless. They're useless. That's metaios. And remember, you have three vain words, and this is the useless one. On that, and I think that helps us get the picture. Therefore, let no man boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. You are Christ and Christ is God's. You see, the counter of this world system's education is knowing who you are in Christ. And the oneness. Little wonder that the world system abhors anything to do with in Christ truth. They make it less than it really is as far as value. The world system will tell you that when it says in Christ, it is just a way that the Bible uses to say you're a Christian. And they try to make it, and so there's no significance to it. And that's what the world system tries to do. And it's interesting, since we haven't mentioned some of this last night, but there are those people that put down positional truth on it. I used to get fed up with hearing cop-out. It's a cop-out. And it's not. It's the answer. You'll never be able to live out your new nature if you don't understand being in Christ. Ain't going to happen. And so when I hear pastors saying, don't talk about positional truth, and a pastor recently did that with somebody we know, and said, and he was there for some counsel, and he said, just don't talk to me about positional truth. Well, that killed it right there. If I'd have been there, but Dale had the right answer. You know what Dale's answer was? I said, okay, I'll tell you what. You cut it out of your Bible. Give him a pair of scissors. You cut it out of your Bible, and then we'll talk. And there's so much of it. You know, I mean, which demonstrates something. I'm not sure the guy would have been smart enough to understand what would have been said, but that was the case. Okay, education. There are things wrong with education. Now, again, don't forget, use it, but don't abuse it. I mean, that carries to every one of these things. It's okay. I don't have a problem with a Christian that has an academic PhD. I don't. I do have a problem once in a while with some of the so-called academic PhDs that are really not academic. Because you've got a science called science that isn't science. You know, it's not based upon fact. It's based on presuppositions. And so there are degrees like that. That's why a real PhD is really one of those problem children. To have a PhD in philosophy. It's really interesting when you see that. Okay, human moral religion. Human moral religion dominates this world in which we live. And it's interesting, the false teachers are identified as false teachers of the world system. We see, and we've been back in Genesis 4, we can follow it down to Genesis 11, how this religion was part of what Cain had to do. We've been through this a number of times. If somewhere along the line we need to go through it again, let me know and we'll figure out a way to do it. And that is when Cain slew Abel, Cain brought the first offering. He brought it the produce of the ground. Abel brought his offering, which was a blood sacrifice. He slew it. And Cain, it's interesting, he volunteers, which means he's trying to make some points with Jehovah. And so he comes to do this. There is no thou shalt bring an offering. He brought it voluntarily. The only thing that he knew, or Abel knew, was if, unless there was some revelation that was given personally. And that could have been. We just don't have it. Because of the manifest presence of the second person. That is God the Son coming. And so what happens, he said there's a sin offering outside the door in Genesis 4. And so what happens, I've mentioned it before, I have that graphic that shows a lamb outside the door. And that was, I think that graphic came off of a woodcut that was done in either the 1600s or 1700s. So they understood that, even at that time. And so what does he do? He looks outside and he says, yeah, I've got a lamb here, but boy, my brother's bigger. And he make a bigger puddle of blood. And so First John tells us that he cut his throat as a form of sacrifice when they were, and we know it from 4, out in the field. And so that was a religious thing. It wasn't just murder. He cut his throat as a sacrifice in First John. So it was very much a religious kind of thing. World system will do that. Religion has killed millions of people. And will continue to do that until the Lord comes back. And you have all of these things. I mean, we are so much taken up with Islam. And everything that's going on with militant Islam. Don't call it fundamentalist Islam. It's just pure militant Islam. And it's interesting. I don't know whether it's worth anybody's while to go back and read Koran. I just remember right after 9/11, my pastor friend in Reno did a little series of messages on Islam, and he researched it extensively. And I would have probably enjoyed hearing his series because he did so much good work. We talked about it on the phone and some of the things that he was wrestling. And he said it's scary because they have the same relationship to the Koran that we do the Bible. And it was interesting because of the way it was, they wanted to take it literally in its way, and they had trouble distinguishing between the two parts of the life of Muhammad. You have a Millicent and a quiet period and that issue. And he said they use the same kinds of techniques with Arabic. And it was interesting to see him affected by that at that time. And so that gives us some backdrop. Again, I've got single spaces in here to tell you that we really don't have the time to cover these things in any detail. But the religion of the world system gratifies the religious works of the flesh. And so, I mean, how come a new religion can start and get a bunch of adherents? How can somebody start a church in a garage that is heretical and end up in 5 years or 6 years with a church of 2,000 or 3,000 people? Now, how does this work? And you say, well, that's Christian, isn't it? You look at what they share as a gospel and their whole approach to God's word, and you'll say, that's Christendom. Yeah, and that's what happens. I mean, it draws people. I'm just absolutely fascinated. I was talking to Bill Louie about his old home church in Oakland, and Chinese Bible Church. And it got to a point, it got real big. It was a small IFCA church. And it got very big. It became a huge machine. And their parking lot attendants were all packing sidearms. And where they were assigned, their cars were parked. And they had semi-auto weapons in the trunks of all their cars as the parking lot attendants tended to them in case something would happen. And Bill was telling me about that. And he's a guy that doesn't mind seeing a firearm around. And that very idea. And their doctrine had gone to pot. It was really weak. I'm always sad when I talk to him. He always forgets I know somebody that's involved in their leadership. He was one of our teachers. And he's involved in their leadership. And he said, I heard him speak. And he said, I don't think he knew any. He was a San Francisco grad. He said he doesn't believe an awful lot of what he needs to. And it holds people. Holds people. And that was the idea. So, let's see. Where do I want to stop here? Because we need to break it here in a minute. Okay, I'm getting my gauging here. Okay, down on 94 on B, the arrangements for channeling the religious works of the flesh. Remember again, the flesh is an appetite. It needs gratification. I had some fun, and I will have a graphic in my PowerPoint at the forum where I have sin nature and I have these descriptive terms. I mean, appetite, seeking gratification, there's a whole bunch of them that I have around this graphic, just to try to make sure everybody understands there is a craving in that sin nature of itself. And so this is a natural appetite that comes from a sin nature. We have religious works of the flesh. You have churches designed one way or another for idolatry, witchcraft, or religious superstitious awe, and heresies. I take a travel magazine. Not that I'm going anywhere. I know where I'm going. I do it because I tend to travel by proxy, in a sense. I enjoy reading about places. And there's a picture in that magazine of two women from Bali, and they have stacks of fruit on their heads. They're balanced on their heads, walking down this this road in, I presume, let's call it what it is, jungle, instead of rain forest, they're walking, and there are stacks of fruit like that. They have bananas, guavas, and they're all stacked. I don't know how they're held together. And they were walking, and when the pictures were taken, the two of them were walking along, and there, it had to be 2.5-3 feet tall of this stack, and it didn't, it wasn't so big that it went beyond their shoulders, but they were balancing it as they walked along. Where were they going? These fruit offerings were being taken to a Buddhist festival where they could give it to the Buddhist priest so they could be blessed. And I thought, man, either they got wires inside or something. I don't know how in the world they have them stacked.
Super glue.
There we go. Okay. But it was so interesting because where they were going with it. And up near the top, it looked like they had a cake. And they were ornately, you know, it looked like they were, you know, all spoofed up. I mean, there were all of this effort from the flesh. And the person who took the photo said, they didn't say anything to them, and they didn't say anything back and forth, but they just kept walking, didn't lose a beat. They walked down past these Caucasians who were watching them in that. And I thought, yeah, that's religious superstitious awe. Hours and hours, probably, to try to get that thing to set, and then to get it on the top of your head and mount it. They had a little cup thing, a double cup on the top, so they would set it on top of it. So they didn't want brain compression. It was already there. Okay. Human religion in its sense of universality. You know, it's so interesting how people want to draw the religions together. I mean, that is very, very important to many, many people. Let's have a union service. And everybody come together. And it's really interesting the compromise that takes place. I've watched this for many, many years. How people were trying to bring people in that were Christians into that kind of thing. I remember when Jack Van Impe went to Chico, California. Jack Van Impe is a fundamental guy, generally. He was an evangelist. He came into Chico. The churches that invited him to come were regular Baptist churches. Brought him in, and he wouldn't come unless they let some others in. Next thing you know, main supporters involved the Holiness churches. Nazarene, Christian Missionary Alliance. I got out on the fringe of some so-called evangelical Methodists. And you know what was interesting in the end? I think one regular Baptist church stayed in the thing. The others left. The ones that invited him in pulled out. Because they were bringing so many people that you... I mean, there were people they knew were not saved. They weren't doing the Billy Graham thing and bringing the Roman Catholics in yet. But they were bringing Methodists and Presbyterians, and they were bringing them in, and this was a long time ago. And so it was an issue. But then remember what, Billy Graham did this before Van Impe did. He had Roman Catholic priests sitting on the platform and praying in his services a number of times. Never had a Buddhist, and he never had a Shintoist, or a Muslim, any of these, but he always had the full spectrum. He had some of these, like Greek Orthodox, that kind of thing. I was trying to remember when I was thinking about this. I was trying to remember if he ever had a Russian Orthodox. Because back in that time, the Russian Orthodox Church was so permeated with pure communists. I got an email, not an email, I got a letter, prayer letter, from the guy that was the head of the seminary in Voronezh, where Lena went and graduated. And he has a list of prayer requests every time I get one of his letters. And in the letter, he actually said, pray for the pastors that are in the state churches that need to be saved. And these were Protestant. They weren't Russian Orthodox. He said, there are so many of them, and he named a couple of them. He said, these guys are not saved. And they're in that town where Lena was raised. And unsaved pastors. One pastor came and talked to another, one of their grads. And he came and he said, I need to be saved. I want to know how. But I just can't do it. And that was, I think, the kind of quote it was. This seminary over there, Don, you probably haven't. Lena is Luther's wife. When she came, I quizzed her because she got an equivalent to an MDiv. And I asked her about what they were using for theology. You know what they were using? Lewis Sperry Chafer's theology. Yeah. Dallas grad was running. I learned a lot about it. He was trying to get me to go over, but he couldn't go over except in the summer and teach Hebrew for them for a while, and it was awful expensive. But they, unsaved pastors, that's the world system. And so you have supernatural powers. You know, all it takes is a little thing, a supernatural power to make somebody think that they ought to be there. You know, Jesus in a taco shell. Wasn't that the face of Christ? Wasn't that who it was? Or was it the Virgin Mary that was in the last few years? And that people would go and worship it as a shrine. Now, everybody was trying to figure out how to do that. They were going to put it on eBay. Because there's enough religious superstitious awe, people would buy that kind of thing. But they would go because there was something like that. And in Mexico in particular, that's why it was probably a taco shell, in Mexico, they would meet and in front of the house where this was. And they would say the rosary and bow and do all of this stuff. That's world system religion, without a doubt. And you have good and evil. They have a lot of issues with this. So what are people doing? They're looking for ways to gratify these works of the religious works of the flesh. And the world system does that. To me, the greatest example of gratification of the works of the flesh was at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:8. When they said, whatever you say to do, we're going to do it. And what are they going to do it by? The only nature they have, a sin nature. And they were determined they were going to do it. I think that is a major thing. And the Mosaic Law had to replace a whole bunch of human moral religion. And so you had Israel being a unique group of people who were supposed to be different than all the nations. Exodus 20 works in that, and there's some other passages. And so they were to be a testimony that their God was better than the gods around them. And if they messed up, then God would punish them. And that becomes Deuteronomy 28:29. And those things there. So the world system needed to do this, by the way. And the world system has done it in a multitude of ways. I just turned to 95. You have the restrictions for Israel concerning the gods of the nations of the world system. And I think what I'm going to do, I have 7 minutes on the recorder, and I'm 9 minutes late up here. So I think what we'll do is come back to top of 95, and that will be easy to find when we come back next week. Okay. So, we talked about two things tonight. That involves education and religion. And it's pretty interesting when you start thinking about religion and when you know, our town is not very big. But you wander around and you look at the manifestations of religion. And some of these churches that are around town. I'm not talking just about this one over here. The Mormon church. But you go around town, it's really interesting. People are kind of intrigued that we have two Mormon churches in town. You know, we have this one, you know, this new one going up out here. And so, I mean, they're, you know, the full-blown, normal architectural design in the two. We used to have our LDS, a reorganized LDS, back long ago. I always wondered if, where the rest, where they, well, they went to Hillsboro, part of them, and it was interesting. But then I go through downtown, I see UCC. So liberal, deny deity, social gospel, social works. The gospel is not mentioned. Methodist Church, big machine. They don't, I mean, they do mention the name of Christ. It's in their liturgy. I am not totally sure where they're at the Christian church. If it's a Christian church like normal, and I think it is, they believe that you're saved through water. That means they're baptism of regenerations. Church of Christ, over across from the Methodist Church, another Church of Christ, you're baptized in order to be saved. Now, and they're gratified by it. And then, just by Lincoln Park, we have WAJ's Kingdom Hall, Witnesses Against Jehovah. You have that, and I mean, we see them, because we happen to walk when they're kind of get together. I cannot believe how many cars are out there. Actually, I mean, there's one or two days they take off, but the rest of the time there's just a large number of cars. And they go out and do their thing. And so you start looking, and we live in a world, in a city, that has an awful lot of unbelievers that play the religious game. They really do. And you have, when you learn the theology of some of them and where they are, some people in those churches are saved. But it's by double grace. Because they don't get it there. And then St. Anthony's. That is really an interesting machine church. I mean, it is. I mean, it is so social gospel. It is almost liberation theology. I don't know whether the priests that are there are into liberation theology, but it is a big social thing. They are very busy. But how many people there could even have heard the gospel? You know, they will preach the resurrection, go to a funeral mass, and you won't know it if you don't know their history. And you have to be pretty old to remember. But at a funeral mass, they wear white robes. They never wore a white robe until Vatican II. And that was one of the changes at Vatican II, because they said, we're not to be thinking of just death, we're supposed to be thinking of resurrection. And so they changed the robes. They include the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the funeral mass. It's really interesting. But it's part of the ritual. And so it's possible for a Roman Catholic to be saved. It is possible. I worked with a Roman Catholic for a long time, and we became very, very good friends. He respected me highly. I respected him for where he was. He's a guy that would get up early, early in the morning every day and go assist in serving Mass before he came to work. And it was like 3 or 4 in the morning every day, and I would talk to him about no works. I talked to him about the work of Christ, and he always thought that was a good subject. And I'd like to think that he's in heaven, but I don't know. I gave him the gospel one time. This is the way I'm ending this. I gave him the gospel one time, and I said, you know, the only way a person can be saved in any way is to believe that Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day. So that's how you believe in Christ. And he was always willing to talk. And so he was concerned. What about so-and-so? What about this? And I thought, well, another dead end. And so what happened about 2 weeks later, what did he say? But what about babies. I think that's what it was. But what about babies? Do they have to believe that Christ died for their sins and that he was buried and he rose again the third day? And I thought, I didn't think that guy could even be able to verbalize that. But that's what he said to me. In that matter. And so I don't know. It was funny, I went to visit him when we were at Brisbane, and I think he's dead now. But I went to see him, and it was like we hadn't missed a beat. And there was 20-some years between when I'd last seen him. I mean, he said it was just amazing. He said, I don't have friends like that. But you came, and we didn't. He said, it's just like we had been together all this time. And so it was interesting. I'd like to think that he's saved, but I don't have any idea the very fact he could give the gospel. Okay, religion. It's really not worth a lot of our time as believers to study the cults and to study world religions. Sometimes you want to. I've been through that cycle in my life. I've studied them. I have a lot of books on the cults. I have some of the really very, very important books on the cults. And I found out that you can't change their mind no matter how much you know about them. You know, it was interesting. When I was in high school, Jehovah's Witness came by a woman with a child, a kid probably 8, 9, came to my door and I answered it. I'm a teenager. And she comes up and next thing I know, I had been reading up on Jehovah's Witnesses, so I was really loaded. I asked her question after question, and finally she said, I want you to know something. She said, I was a missionary for Watchtower, and I think it was in China or somewhere over there. And she said, I was there for, you know, so many years. And so, I know what I believe, and you know what you believe, and let's agree just not to discuss it. And she left. And here I was just a high school kid. And I told her, I said, I read William Schnell's book entitled 30 Years of Watchtower Slave. Oh, we're not slaves. Bless us this evening, Father, as we need your rest. And may you use it to quiet our spirits and meet our needs. Remember Chris tonight and his physical need and his spirit. Encourage him and bless him. Bless those who travel, and may the fellowship that is shared in the travel time with some of these saints be very precious too. It's just a little foretaste of the kind of fellowship in the forum. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
What do you know about that St. Bede's Church over on Maple?
Mm-hmm.
What kind of church is that?
It's an Anglican church. It's Episcopalian. Do they still have a woman pastor?
I don't know anything about that church. The only reason I ever noticed it is because we studied St. Bede in school this year. Otherwise, I would never. I never remember either of those things. UCC.